First of all, I want to start by saying thanks to you as a congregation for giving my family some space. It was really interesting as everyone wanted to give us space and were afraid to contact us, which in some ways was really sad, right? And that's one of the things that as we entered in our sabbatical time is it wasn't to get away from our church family. Because if I really believe rest is found in what God wants and what's best for me, that's to be with God's people. It's not to get away from them. And so I can tell that this whole idea of Sabbath is something that we maybe don't understand as well as we need to. And so in 14 years' time from now, we'll talk about it again. But thanks for those who stepped up and really, just served. The church is never centered around an individual except the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't need me or you to make his kingdom grow, but he chooses to use us. And that's a very freeing, empowering thing that God wants to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the story of as I've read through this book on history, of a reminder that, man, there's so many things that stand against the church and in your own heart. But God, the work that he started in you, he will carry on to completion. Because he's a God of grace and mercy, and all authority and power is his. And so this has been a really interesting week for us as I've tried to get back into the routine. I couldn't get into my office, which is in my yard, because I'm growing new grass. So I sat on my deck for the whole week that we tried to rebuild this summer. This was my son's first week in high school. So I think I was more nervous than he was, and it's been amazing to see the way the Lord is just growing him up into a young man and encouraging, and the same for my daughter. I think she's excited the fact that her brother's not in the same school as her anymore as she takes off of the door by herself to go to her class. It's been amazing to watch them grow. So I've had a lot of time to sit and read, to think, to pray, as I thought of you, as I thought of us as a faith community. And I was struck, and one of the things that's hit me the most over that time is it might be good to remind us this morning of what God is doing and how he's doing it in your and my life. He is gathering together people from every tongue, tribe, and nation into his kingdom. And he's forming a group of people into his image that would live life in such a way that they would point to his greatness, and his glory would fill the earth. That's what he's calling us to do. We're being formed and shaped and transformed and conformed. The old is going, the new is coming. We're new creations created in Christ Jesus. He's renewing our minds so we think in a different way, not the ways of the world and the kingdom of this earth, but the kingdom of God. And he's promised that he will be at work in us, and his kingdom will be established. And he's promised that work that he started in his bride, the church, he will bring to completion the day of Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning, you have faith in Christ. God, who's all-powerful, is at work in you. He's forming you into the image of Jesus. One morning early this week, as the sun was beginning to come up over my neighbor's garage and making its presence known into our backyard, I was reminded of God's desire for you and me. And so part of this time, I've been trying to redo our backyard. Our deck was a cedar deck. It was about 14 years old. It was only about 9 inches off the ground. It had become a home for the neighborhood rats, and it got totally rotten. And so part of the job this summer was to get rid of that wooden deck and to replace it with a cement pad. And so that has been accomplished, and thanks to Jim Bosema and Ellie giving him the freedom to come over, he helped me to build a structure over it. And actually, I really had nothing to do with it, to be quite honest. I just did what he told me, and hopefully I didn't make his job harder. But the best part of it was I just got to touch base with Jim and get to know him in a deeper way. And so all week, this week, Jim, my office was my back deck because I couldn't get in my office. So thank you for serving my family and helping me do that. But as I sat there, one of the things that I did as I've been looking at my lawn and how destroyed it was, because my kids and the neighborhood kids have joyfully destroyed it over the last numerous years so that there was really no lawn, just big holes where the swings were, and there was a rope swing, and all the roots of the trees were exposed, and there was really no greenery in the backyard at all, so I decided that I was going to plant some new grass now that our kids aren't doing so much play in the backyard as they're getting older. And so I went and got 4 yards of fresh dirt, not this past Saturday, but the Saturday before, hauled it in, got a lawn roller, bag of grass seed, because I was going to attempt to bring some life back into our yard. The planting happened August 31st, so that was a Saturday, and in order for grass to grow, you need to keep the soil damp. And so diligently, I was watering it. It commenced Saturday right after I planted the lawn, and I did that for Sunday and Monday, and Tuesday went by, and then Tuesday morning when I came out, after I'd been faithfully watering it, and I bent down, I'm like, okay, is there anything happening? There's nothing. There's no life. Nothing's coming, pointing up out of the ground. Is the seed wrong? Is there something wrong with the seed? Did I get a really bad bag of grass seed? Well, I followed some expert advice by my brother-in-law, so it should be growing. The seeds were sown, gallons of water were put on it, but no growth, no life, just dirt. It was worse than when I started. I began to think that the seeds were too stubborn and they were unwilling to give up their desire to be seeds. Do I stop watering? Do I give up? After all, nothing's happening. So as an act of faith, I pressed on faithfully and I kept blanketing the seeds with water, hoping that the outer shell of these hard seeds would soften and somehow, some way, life would come. And yet, unseen to my eyes and before the grass breaks through, there was a lot going on. There was a lot going on in the dark recesses of the soil. The tentacles of the grass were reaching out to become an anchor for what was to come. There was a foundation that was being laid so that there would be something to support the grass as it grew. And Wednesday morning at 7:45 on September 4th, the seeds gave up and surrendered to the call of the sun and broke out of their darkness. And I was jubilant. And now, like, it's just amazing how fast it grows. Now, because that grass has grown and because there's life there, do I stop watering it? No. Why? Because water is necessary for life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And Gord, I want to jump back and start at verse 1 of chapter 3. Of Timothy, sorry. 2 Timothy, yeah, chapter 3, yeah. Right at verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 1, through to chapter 4, verse 5. And I just, this morning I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, by the way. I just want to remind you of the importance of having the word water us. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and this talks about what's going to happen in the last days, and I'm sure you would be able to relate to some of what we're reading here. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings, that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and in Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture, Timothy, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, these words are hard, and yet they do speak to us today. They speak to me as someone who has been called to preach your word, and they speak to all of us here who have been called to listen to your word. So I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us today, remind us today that without water, without your word, there is no life. So encourage us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Here we have the Apostle Paul, and he's encouraging his young protege, Timothy. Paul is about to die. These are kind of his last words to this young pastor. And he's reminding Timothy of what's important for the church, what's important for you, what's important for me, and how God's people grow in our relationship with God, in our relationship with each other, and with our relationship with the world that he's called us to live in. He's speaking these words to us 2,000 years ago, but they're so relevant for today. He wants your lives and hearts to be impacted. He wants you and I to be watered by the word of God and come to life. In fact, that's why he's given you the Spirit of truth, so that God's word would come to life as you open these sacred scriptures. So how does it affect our relationship with God? From early in Timothy's life, we read here that he'd been acquainted with the sacred writings. In verse 13, he says, how you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Timothy's dad was a Gentile, a Greek. So when he's saying, remember those who taught you, he's referring to Timothy's mom and grandma. Because they spoke God's story as Jewish women into their son's life. Timothy knew the word of God because it had been spoken into his life, read into his life. The stories were all there. And Paul's reminding Timothy that through God's word and by the Holy Spirit, all those sacred scriptures, the Old Testament primarily being referred to, also the words of Paul, which has the same authority. He's reminding Timothy that he's been giving the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit came and worked in Timothy's life, this story came to life centered on the person of Christ. The good news that as Christ was revealed to him, he saw the Messiah that he'd always been taught about. The story of the account of Moses delivering the people out of Egypt. Yes, it was a story of Moses delivering the people out of Egypt from bondage to Pharaoh, but it was really the story of Christ delivering his people out of bondage to sin and Satan. The sacred scriptures came to life. The celebration of the Passover, as the Israelites fled out of Egypt, they were told to put blood over the doorposts of their homes so that when the angel of death passed over, they would not be destroyed by the wrath of that death angel. It sounds kind of creepy, doesn't it? You realize every Sunday we celebrate our Passover in the blood and in the bread because we've been sprinkled on the doorposts of our hearts. This came to life for Timothy because the sacred scriptures, it's all there. And the Holy Spirit makes sense of this. And Timothy is moved as he sees that Christ, the Lamb, has shed his blood for him. He's been forgiven his sins. He's been spared from the wrath of God forever. He's been united to the Father. These sacred writings had made Timothy wise unto salvation and faith in Christ. Or what about all the sacrifices in the Old Testament? There's a lot of sacrifices. There's a lot of blood that was shed. All pointing towards the shedding of the blood of Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can quench the desires of God's holiness so that we might stand before him holy and blameless. Where did Timothy learn that? Through the sacred scriptures that his mom and grandma put into his heart. Now Timothy understands that he can enter right into the Holy of Holies, into communion with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Through the sacred scriptures, Timothy understood by the power of the Spirit that Jesus is the greater king, that Jesus is the greater prophet, that Jesus is the greater priest, that Jesus is the ark that Noah built to save people from the storm that was coming. That Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham through whom the nations would be blessed. He is the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent. Listen, in Genesis 3:15, right at the very beginning, and what I've been reminded about is my time off, is there are two kingdoms. There's just two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And we're either in one of those kingdoms or not. In Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve had sinned, it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is talking about Jesus coming and crushing Satan. Right from the beginning, and all of Scripture is carrying out that story, which culminates at the cross. The story of God's kingdom, it will win and it will prevail. And we, as God's people, have been caught up in this incredible drama of redemption and salvation. And from the very beginning, Jesus, the seed of the woman, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the forever King, who now reigns with all authority and power. He's your King. He's my King. Well, how do we know that? Through the sacred scriptures. In John 5:39, Jesus spoke and he said this, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. One of the things that has been so meaningful to me over the last few years is looking for Christ in the Old Testament. And I've been going through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. This king was really good and he did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. This king was terrible and he didn't follow the way of his. Every king, though, was a failure. Until Jesus came. There was a longing in the hearts of God's people to have the perfect king. That's why they loved David, because he was kind of as close as it got. But you know, David wasn't that great. That's the point. Because only Jesus is great. And yet the word of God had been spoken and read, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the grace and will of God the Father, Christ was revealed to Timothy. The way of salvation was made known to Timothy. And Timothy, his heart had been watered by the washing of the word. His faith came from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And Timothy was made wise unto salvation. His relationship to holy God was restored. How many times do you open up the Bible and you read it for a couple days and you go, man, just nothing's happening. I just don't get this. And then you kind of just give up a little bit. There's roots being put down. The roots are growing. It's through the word of God that you and I are made known to who our God is. Not the God we want him to be, but who he is as he says he is. It's where our faith grows. As we hear and the Holy Spirit opens up to our lives and hearts and our minds the beauty of who Jesus is. It's through the word. The other thing that happens is it unites us to one another. Your closeness to one another is going to be magnified through the word of God. Recently, I was out riding with one of my friends. He is very thoughtful. And what I mean by that is that he thinks about the important things of life very deeply. He's always asking me questions. He doesn't believe in God by any means, but he's quite intrigued, I think, about me being a pastor and a pastor who rides mountain bikes. And it's just kind of a quandary to him. I don't fit what his mold of one is, whatever that is. This particular day, we were out road riding, and he'd mentioned that the Jehovah Witness had been to his house. And he was sharing a little bit of what they were telling him and asked me what I thought. And so I asked him if he wanted to know one of the main differences between what they believed and what I believed. And so here's a little bit of how the conversation went. I quoted to him John 1:1, which says this: in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Now, if you read that verse in Jehovah Witness Bible, it'll say this: in the beginning was the Word was with God, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That changed the whole thing, doesn't it? And so I went on to explain to my friend that this small little difference in interpreting the scriptures changes the whole meaning of the text, taking Jesus from being a God rather than God. If he's just a God, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. Why? Because only God, who is infinitely perfect, beautiful, and holy, can be the perfect substitute for my infinite offense to that holy God. So God had to save me from God. So if Jesus isn't God, there is nobody perfect or good enough to atone, to pay, to make redemption, to. And so that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in good works. So in this conversation with my friend, he's just listening. And one of the things that I've grown is to really appreciate honest conversation. And he said, I don't really like what you're saying. How so? He says, I think that's pretty arrogant that you think you know what that passage is that you know what's right and they're wrong. I said, well, yeah, I guess it could seem as arrogant. And so I went on with the conversation, and this came out of something that I'd listened that week. And you know how that happens when you're listening to somebody and then there's an illustration that comes to your mind. And it was just there, and it was an illustration that I heard by R.C. Sproul. And he said, can we just talk from a point of reason? Forget about what we're talking, just reason. If there is truth, just truth, if there is truth, then let's just think about reason for a minute. And so I explained to him my struggle as being a Christian is that I believe that there's absolute truth. And with that, there comes tension. But if I really believe something's true, then I want to try to convince you of it. But I better do it in a gracious way. And so here's what I said to him. First of all, either the Jehovah's Witness are right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and they're wrong, or we're both wrong, but we both can't be right. Do you understand what I'm saying? Either they're right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and they're wrong, or we're both wrong, but we both can't be right. That's why there's tension when you talk about truth. If there is absolute truth, and Jesus has written this, God has given us this word, and it's absolutely true, and it's our job to try to understand what it says as it was written in the original language to the people, to the hearers at that time, and it only has one meaning. Many different applications. And that's hard in a relativistic culture. So we had this incredible conversation. And it went on to say, so I said to him, if I truly believe that in Jesus, then I'm going to try and convince you of it. Wouldn't that be what I would do? And there was a story of Penn and Teller. Who knows who Penn and Teller are? So they're magicians, and there was a Christian trying to convince one of them that Jesus is the only way. And somebody was listening to this conversation. They said, aren't you getting offended that this Christian is trying to convince you that what he's saying is right? And I think it was Penn said, well, no, actually, I'm not offended, because if he didn't tell me what he was really convicted to believe true, I would think he didn't care for me. There's a truck coming down the road, and I say to you, hey, you're going to get hit by a truck. No, I'm not going to get hit by a truck. No, you're not going to. And I just push you out of the way and tackle you. Are you going to be thankful? Because I really believe there was a truck coming. See, that's the struggles that we have with truth. And what's happening today, and what I appreciate about the conversations that I begin to have with some of my friends who don't have faith in Christ, is that we're beginning to have honest conversations about truth. And what I found is that as our conversations are honest, and not even that we agree, that we actually grow closer together. It doesn't cause division like we think it does. That's the lie. And even more so in the church, we believe that the scriptures are without error. We believe here at Resonate that the words of God are the words of God, that writers were moved by the Holy Spirit and only wrote what God wanted. It's without error. It's perfect. It's complete. That this is the very word of God, breathed out by God, and it's sufficient. That's a really big thing. It's sufficient. There's nothing else more that you need to know God or to know how to live for God. It is sufficient. It's complete to make you wise, to make me wise, to salvation, and to live lives that are pleasing to God. But there's a challenge that we have, and we see it mentioned in two different ways. In verse 13, it talks about evil people and apostles will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's a battle with power. powers and principalities that are trying to convince you and I that this is not true. Oh, it's just some men's opinion. Oh, it's out of fashion. It's out of date. Get with the times. Come on. And then we see farther on in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 3, that they, some, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. You and I have this struggle in our lives, and especially in a culture that doesn't believe in absolute truth, it is a challenge to live out your faith and convictions when you believe that there is a right. But if ever we should become offensive over and above the truth, then we've stepped away from the path of following Jesus. Gracious, compassionate, patient. But Paul is telling Timothy here, some will not embrace God's word as having authority. And instead, they will determine within their own hearts what they want to believe is true for themselves. That places them over and above God's word and makes themselves gods. Every one of us is prone to that. Sometimes we think that persecution, and we may feel this a bit more in our culture as time moves on here, as we're becoming much more secular, not only is the word of God minimized, but if you stand up for God's truth, you are seen as being hateful. And you may be persecuted for it, but I don't think persecution is the greatest thing that we should fear within the church. In fact, if you read through history, persecution has never, ever diminished the church or killed the church. Rather, the blood of martyrs who have stood through the centuries for truth have breathed life into the church. It's the seed that causes the church to grow. But as I've been reading through church history, the one thing that does kill the church, and Paul mentions it time and again, in this book, James mentions it, Peter mentions it, is false teaching. False teaching kills the church. That our unity to God, to Christ, and to the Holy Spirit comes by our common understanding of who Jesus is, that we're united in faith. We grew up into maturity into Christ through truth, through the Word of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul is urging and charging Timothy, speak God's word. Because your audience is not this, it is this. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to preach the word. See, God's word challenges us. It challenges us at a deep level because we don't want to give up, like the seeds of my lawn being seeds. We don't want to surrender and give up our lives to God and his authority. And in our culture especially, we're so, so anti-authoritarian. But it's not just our culture, is it? You only have to have kids for a very short time to see that. And if Timothy is being called by Paul, by God, to preach God's word, then he's also calling people to be hearers of that word. And the unity of the church and the communion of the saints grows and wanes in their discovery of God's word and the truth of who Christ is together. In Ephesians 4:11-16, it puts it so beautifully. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, strengthening the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part works properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every one of you and your interactions with the Word and growing up into maturity of Christ and engaging one another and serving one another makes this body grow up in love. Everybody's important. And as I've sat back and had some time to reflect, I think we're way too much centered today. The church is too much centered on the professionals. And God just wants to use everyday ordinary people in the lives of everyday ordinary people to be used as instruments in the hands of the Redeemer to help one another grow. It's the Word of God that's to be trusted. You should go home today and you should search the Scriptures and see if I'm being truthful. Only the Word of God can be trusted, for only He does not lie. Every word from Genesis to Revelation can be trusted, for it's been breathed out by God and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete. That word complete there means whole, completely satisfied, furnished. Equipped for every good work. And this is through the Word of God that you and I, where we work and we read it and we pray together, come to a unity of faith that draws us deeper in communion with God and with each other. David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa. He was born on March 19th, 1813, and he died in 1873 of May. I read about him this summer in the book The Year of Our Lord by Sinclair Ferguson, and this is what he writes. 2,000 years ago, around the year AD 30, the Lord Jesus stood with his 11 remaining apostles, whom a few years previously he had called to be with him, and now he was sending them out into the world. He said to them, and Jesus came to them and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." 1,800 years later, David Livingstone wrote in his journal, "I read that Jesus came and said, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world.' That is the word of a gentleman. A gentleman of the most sacred and strictest honor." He's saying that is the word of a man who can be trusted. A gentleman of integrity, Jesus. So there's no end of it. I just have to trust it. In 1858, Livingstone received the honorary Doctor of Laws degree at the University of Glasgow. Few sights could have been more awe-inspiring to the young graduates in their late teens and early 20s privileged to witness the scene. Now here was a Christian man, like some of them, born in a modest home. This wasn't a rich man, this wasn't a privileged man. And we can almost see him with our mind's eye as he rises in front of them to address them. His left arm hangs limp as a result of an attack by a lion. His body is obviously weakened by almost constant attacks of tropical fever and malaria. But listen to him tell these young men that he would return to Africa. I return without misgiving and with gladness of heart. For would you like me to tell you what supported me through the years of exile among people whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On those words, I have staked everything, and they never failed. I was never left alone. A vast army of men and women, young people, boys and girls, bear witness in every century to the fact that Jesus Christ has kept this promise. He is still building his church. He is still with his people. He will be with them until the end of the world, and then forever. Do you believe God's word? This morning, it's my desire that together, you and I would be stirred up by way of reminder that water is necessary for life. I don't mean the sipping of a cool glass of water or your favorite liquid beverage. I mean the Word of God is necessary for spiritual life. It's the heart of a Christian man or woman. It is the heart, it is the lifeblood, it is the pattern, it is what he's called us to. For God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's pretty powerful words spoken. Jesus, God in the flesh, stood at a tomb of a man who'd been dead for 4 days and said, Lazarus, come forth. That's pretty life-giving. Right now, Jesus sustains the universe by the word of his power. The sun rose because Jesus said, sunrise this morning. You were breathing this morning because Jesus said, breathe. Every one of your days has been numbered by God. You live because he says, live. The word of God is powerful. And right now, Jesus is speaking his words to the Father on your behalf, saying, look at me, don't look at them, Father. Look at me, they're in me, so see me, I'm holy and blameless. I give them, look at me. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This might sound kind of odd, but listen to this next phrase, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And he does this tenderly and patiently and lovingly. Why? So that he might present the church, you and I, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God's word changes you. God's word molds you. God's word cleanses you as it draws you to Christ and away from your sin. God's word empowers you as you trust it by faith as a missionary in Africa or here in the Comox Valley. God's word encourages you, it establishes you, it transforms you and me as we encounter Jesus Christ through the word. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As those first apostles on that morning when the Holy Spirit visited them and came with power. Upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave and his ascension into heaven and giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. As Peter preached that first sermon, pointing the hearts of these Jewish hearers who are very much acquainted with the sacred scriptures. Those scriptures came to life. And we know what happened. Their hearts were so moved that they called out, well, what do we do? We've killed Christ. We've killed Jesus. What do we do? As God's great story of salvation in the life and in the person and the work of Jesus came to life into the hearts of these Jews who knew the story of God and they saw who the Messiah was and they finally understood, what did they do? They repented, they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people were added to their number that day. And as the Holy Spirit was moving, as the story of God, as the scriptures were taking root and the fulfillment of Christ was being revealed to them, what was it that they did? Listen to Acts 2:42. And this is my challenge for you and for me. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Those are the four pillars of the church. They devoted. What does that mean? It means they attended to constantly. They spent time, were obstinately persistent, persevered, stuck to it, remained faithful to interactions with the apostles' teaching, with the sacred scriptures, with the word of God, in fellowship to the breaking of bread and prayers. They devoted themselves to the word of God, to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. I fear that we have so personalized our relationship with Jesus that we've forgotten that God has gathered us together to be they. They devoted themselves. Doesn't mean, and like Christ, that we don't get away for a time of solitude to pray to the Father and to have our hearts reminded of the call that He has on our life, but they devoted themselves to the Word of God. Why? Because in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 it says this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. They devoted themselves to the Word of God. The Word of God is a great chisel in the hand of the carpenter, shaping and cutting and removing that which competes for His glory in your soul and my soul. And He does it together as a community. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now let's put that in context. Let's look at the whole passage there. It's fantastic. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout. I'm thinking of my lawn here, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. They devoted themselves together. If you continue, read that, and you can do that sometime this week, Acts 2:42 and following. They were meeting together in the temple courts and in each other's homes. Now, 3,000 people back then couldn't meet in one home, by the way. It'd be a bit cramped. The implication is they were meeting in all these little pockets, devoting themselves to God's word together. Martin Luther said, I will trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body serve, for though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever. Jonathan Edwards said, the wisdom of God is not given for any particular age, but for all ages. It surely therefore becomes us to receive what God reveals to be truth and to look upon His word. my question to you this morning, who is your they? Who is my they? They devoted themselves and were meeting together. God's word is meant to be experienced and discerned within community, not just as a talking head up here. But with a they. Who is your they? Lisa and I tonight are getting together with Nick and Yannicka to consider what it would look like for us this coming year to have a they. And as we get more of what that might look like, we'll give you an opportunity to see what that might look like for you. And hopefully others will say, hey, I'd love to have something in my home to have a they. You don't need to know much. You just need to have the Word of God, and you need to open it and read it together. And the other thing is you need to come prepared for the they moments when you have them. What do I mean by that? Well, every week as we send out our church newsletter email, it has the scripture for that particular Sunday. That's done very purposefully, because I want you to read it so that when you come together, the Spirit, the sacred scriptures are there, and the Holy Spirit has room to move. But that means you've got to put some time in on the ground. You've got to meditate over it. You've got to think about it. Go online, find some commentaries, read about it, search it, try to understand it. Your time on Sunday morning will just be so much more beneficial as you come in the Spirit with the desire to seek the Lord. What would happen if you came having read and meditated and thought about the Word of God that we would be talking and discussing here this morning that you hear? What do you think would happen? Do you think it would be a waste of your time? It's the Word of God. It's an act of faith, trusting that the Spirit will work, will move, that God might give you a word that you could speak to encourage a brother or sister here this morning who's having a tough week, or weeks, or years. That He would give you a sensitivity as you meet with one another, you begin to know one another, you can deal with their tendencies, you begin to see where they wander and where they stray, and you can come alongside and you can speak the Word of God. As a pastor, I've always found it interesting that people want me to give them 10 steps to something. But the reality is the best counsel you can ever get is to point someone to Jesus through the Word. He's the healer. He's the restorer of marriages, of relationships. And so that's my question. Who's your they? And who might God be bringing to your mind in this very moment that you could spend together reading the Word, fellowshipping, praying, sharing a meal together, reminding each other of Jesus, and that we've been called by God to live for His glory and to know Him and to seek Him, but not alone. We've been called to do it together. Who's your they? When you come to take communion this morning, it's really a picture of God gathering people together. We don't get the privilege to live our lives in isolation. Proverbs says that's very foolish, but isn't that really our culture? I find I'm so lonely sometimes because we're so busy. I'm not going to live that way. And I like to be alone, probably because I got a lot of warts at. But I believe God is calling us, the church, to figure out what is our they. And so I pray that this week that you would give that some thought. What would it look like for me? And that together we would begin to take a few steps of faith to sit with one another and open the scriptures and pray, to listen to each other's hearts, to nurture one another, to encourage one another towards living more fully and obediently to Jesus as we share what Christ has done for one another through the Word. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, that it can be trusted. God, I pray that you would stir up within our hearts a desire to live a more communal life. God, that you would help us discern what rhythms that we can find in our weekly schedules without compromising the they. God, I pray for us who are as parents that you would give us wisdom to know how to speak the word into our children's lives, to share what we're learning. God, I pray that you would move in us in such a way that there would be a Bible reading revolution. That it would be satisfying, delightful, that we would find it a joy. Father, help us to help one another if we struggle in that discipline, in that practice. God, we want to be formed by you. We want to behold your glory, who you are, so that we might be transformed more fully into the image of Jesus. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As you come to the table this morning, I think it's an amazing picture where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, come and eat. He says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. It's a reminder